And open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll read through verse 31 for our reading this morning. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 31. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It has been quite some time since we've been in the Gospel of Mark together. As we consider the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 10 this morning, it probably makes sense why we didn't cover it last week, with it being Easter, dealing with marriage and divorce. probably more with this passage than any that I have dealt with in recent memory. I really want us to walk away with the intention with which Jesus answers the question that is posed to him in this attempt to test him. I want us to grasp why it's included here, and not just here, but also in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, along with Mark. And for that to be what grips our minds and our hearts, and for that to be the takeaway. Now, with that said, I realize that I run the risk with this kind of off-the-wall, unplanned introduction of nuancing to death or making an apologetic for some of the details that we have to deal with in the text that may undermine all of the truth that's here. That's not what I'm trying to do. My hope is that the truth of what's in the passage will rise to the top, and we will not allow some of the other aspects that may be read into the text as a result of the culture in which we live or our own personal history to be the primary takeaways. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. James 1:17. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, namely marriage. Not only marriage, but that's the nature of where we are in Mark chapter 10. That's what this text is about. Now, with that in mind, every gift that God gives, sin seeks to warp, pervert, and destroy that gift. Like Eden in the very beginning, and every other glorious institution or establishment, it is in the crosshairs of sin. It is in sin's sights. And sin intends to negatively affect it and ultimately destroy it. I say other glorious institutions and establishments. One of the clearest examples of this is marriage. What was designed by God as a wonderful oneness of unity and peace and pleasure has become a constant battleground as a result of sin entering into the equation. And the foundation for our lives, the foundation for our church, for all churches, the foundation for our country and any country is marriage and the family. Satan knows this. And that's why he attacks the family. That's why he attacks marriage and children. If we had begun today and I said, everybody pull out paper and pencil and write down what those social and political hot button issues are in our day, many of them, if not all of them, would flow out of or be closely connected to marriage and family and children. When we look around, when we wake up and read the paper in our day, for both of you who still read the paper, it looks like marriage and family are under some sort of brand new attack. It feels different than it's ever felt. That's only because we're alive now. Marriage and family have been under attack for a long, long time. We read Genesis 2 earlier. Just turn the page or look across the page. Marriage and family were under attack immediately after that moment that marriage was established. Now, the problem with marriage and family having been under attack for a long time is that marriage and family have not been and are not notoriously strong and healthy even within churches. Now, it's not for lack of realizing the need to do something. For the past several decades, we have focused on the family, we have centralized the family, we have integrated the family with little to no effect. In fact, the family may be in more shambles now than it ever has been in the past generation or so. It's possible that we're producing a negative result in our attempts that has resulted in declension of strong, healthy families, especially within churches. Some of this is because marriage, family, and children don't need to be the focus. Christ must be the focus. What he says must be the focus. And we get that from the text today. Until Christ is the focus, until he is central, marriage and family will continue to be in shambles. So what do we do? Is there anything we can do? How should we respond? Is there even a proper response? Let's look at the text together. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. In one way, moving from chapter 9 to chapter 10 and us giving a full month in between them works out rather well. There are other gospel accounts that have 6 or 8 chapters of information with regard to the life of Christ that Mark doesn't even touch, that most likely happened in between what is Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 10 in our Bibles. So crowds are gathering around Jesus again. We remember that from before. We've seen it happen. And Mark tells us, according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So some things never change. Wherever Jesus goes, the crowd comes, and he takes full advantage of that. His life was marked by communicating the truth of God's word. And because of that, our ears perk up, especially when we see the direction with which the questioning from the Pharisees is headed with regard to marriage and divorce. What is marriage? Well, it is ordained by God. It's a covenant in which God joins one man and one woman together for life. And any and all breaches or violations of the terms of that covenant that is made before God and witnesses, whether through abuse, through adultery, or through abandonment, such that it leads to divorce, anyone who breaches those terms has lied to God, lied to their spouse, lied to their children, lied to the church, and lied to their community at large. And we live in a day where divorce is rampant. We even have, maybe the most popular form of divorce in our day would be no-fault divorce, allowing the granting of divorce in response to a request by either party of marriage without requiring any evidence that there's been a breach of the marital covenant. The covenant is not just made with one another, it's made with God and must be broken based on God's terms. Or another popular way is irreconcilable differences. Differences of opinion that cannot be brought into harmony. Difference in will and difference in commitments and purpose that cannot be agreed on even through compromise. Now, just think with me about the concept of irreconcilable differences. Only the godless can really not have reconciliation as an option. Reconciliation is at the very heart of the gospel. And families are being torn apart at an alarming rate by the flippant divorce culture that exists in our country, not to mention the children that are scarred and wounded that end up being collateral damage. The tragedy in our day is real. In the 1970s, only 4 million people in our population were divorced. By the 1990s, that had quadrupled, over 17 million. 5 years ago, nearly 30 million. Now, think about from the 1990s to the 2020s, During that 30 years, the number of married people dropped from 10 for every 1,000 were married in the 1990s to 6 per every 1,000 in the 2020s, right? 40,000 people fewer are married, yet nearly double the amount of divorcees. In the past 100 years, the rate of marriages ending in divorce has increased from around 10% to up over 50%. As a result, in our culture, there's more confusion about marriage than there ever has been previously. I mean, our laws guarantee marriage as a fundamental right to same-gender couples as of 2015. The Respect for Marriage Act 2022 has resulted in increasing issues with regard to the confusions around gender. Who can marry whom? Or who can marry what? There's no end to the perversion. The floodgates of error and perversion have been propped open. One of the many fallouts is that more and more people choose not to marry. That was true even in the days of Jesus. Listen, you can turn with me, Matthew 19, to Matthew's account of this very story that we're looking at in Mark today. Matthew 19, the first 10 verses, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.'" So, from Jesus' time at least forward, people have looked at the state of marriage and the culture around them and come to the conclusion, not everyone but some, it is simply better not to marry. All right, let's now, that's all introduction, all right? Except we did look at verse 1. I've split the remaining part up into 5 sections: the evaluation of Jesus or the testing of him, the concession provided by God for divorce through Moses, the foundation that Jesus relies on with regard to us understanding marriage, a clarification that it is for men and for women, and the solution to all of this tragedy. All right, evaluation. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, verse 2, testing him, evaluating him. This is what they ask: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife?" They're testing him. I mean, it really seems absurd that someone, anyone, no matter how religiously elite, would seek to test Jesus. But it's not the first time they've done so. It won't be the last time. In a couple chapters from now, Mark 12:15, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" Or back up to chapter 8, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven in order to test him. But it's not the only time that Jesus is tested in the book of Mark. Back up to chapter 1, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tested by Satan. You see, testing Jesus is not just some Pharisaical mentality. It's actually satanic. And the Pharisees are doing the work of the devil when they are testing Jesus, even here in the way that they've posed this question. There were 2 main branches of Pharisees at this time. They were attempting to get Jesus to state whose side he was on with regard to divorce. There were some conservatives and some liberals. We go way back. right? The conservatives said divorce was possible in cases of immorality, or more specifically, indecency, taken from Deuteronomy 24:1. But the liberals which said that you can divorce your wife for any and every reason, also from Deuteronomy 24:1. Listen to what Deuteronomy says there. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from his house. And that's what Jesus is referring to later when he says, what did Moses command you? What did Moses say to you? And these two groups, it's classic, we can see our potential of taking the Bible to mean what we want it to mean and what fits our own desires, when one group of the Pharisees puts the emphasis on finds no favor in his eyes, and the other puts the emphasis on found some indecency in her. I mean, the lateral group here, it was actually allowed in this group of Pharisees to divorce your wife if she prepared a meal that you did not enjoy, right? I will not ask for a show of hands among men who have had a meal prepared that they didn't enjoy recently. Not only that, if the wife revealed her ankles in public, she could be divorced. If the wife showed disrespect for her husband's mother, she could be divorced. If he just grew weary of her or happened to be annoyed by her, it was reason for divorce. And they're asking Jesus, do we have freedom to do this? Now, in the larger context, let's not forget what happened to John the Baptist. He was beheaded. Do you remember what he was beheaded for? For biblical views of marriage. And he didn't stay quiet about it. They're attempting to lure Jesus into a similar trap because the Pharisees would like nothing more to get rid of Jesus, just like they did John the Baptist. His head ended up on a platter because he wouldn't be quiet about what God commanded with regard to marriage. But Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. He's not even close to failing their test. And Jesus would not cave to the pressures in our day either. No matter what Congress, the Supreme Court, or even the masses had to say, his answer would still be, as it is here, what did Moses command you? Or in Matthew's account, have you not read? I mean, that is the answer to all of life's questions. Have you not read? What has God said? He hasn't left us to figure out these difficult things. Now, it's definitely not as clear as we would like it to be, particularly with some issues like this. But his word is sufficient for us. The clarity is not in the word of God, but in our sinful minds and hearts is where we lack clarity. So, what did Moses say? What is written in the word of God? What did Moses command you? Jesus says in verse 3. They said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Moses permitted divorce. Moses did. Jesus emphasizes that. So what about divorce? What does God actually think about divorce? God does have a timeless, clear, emphatic declaration in the scriptures recorded for us with regard to what he thinks about divorce. Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. But what can we deduce from this unambiguous statement from God? If he hates divorce, then he must love marriage. If he hates divorce, he loves marriage. God made marriage. He instituted it originally, generally for all people. But he didn't just make it generally for all people. He makes marriages. He establishes them specifically. And because of that, Jesus continues and says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses included this commandment of permission. Moses required a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce for her protection as she went out away from him and the home. This verified that she had not left on her own accord. It also freed her in their culture to marry, which was the only way for her to be provided for. What Moses did through God, who is inspiring him to write, is protecting the women of that society. It also prevented the man from being able to come back and claim her as his wife. The following verses there in Deuteronomy 24 makes that clear. Even if she happened to marry again and be sent away by that man, the first man who had issued a certificate of divorce was not free to come back and claim his rights. The concession of divorce was to prevent even worse abuses. And God knew this was necessary because sinners are prone to multiply their sin. And not just sinners out there, but we sinners in here are prone to multiply in our sin. And as a result, God seeks to regulate sin in this way. Now, we noted in Matthew's account of this, what's often referred to as the exception clause, where Jesus says, except for immorality. So there are permissible reasons for divorce. There's no command to ever divorce, but there are permissible reasons that we find in the scriptures. Jesus mentions adultery here. 1 Corinthians 7:15 mentions desertion or abandonment, and abuse can also be taken away from the full counsel of the scriptures. Now, I have a little note here that says, avoid getting in the weeds with these details. So I'm just going to keep going. At the very best, we can understand divorce as the lesser of two evils when we consider how God provided a divine concession for it. It is only expected, this is what I mean by the lesser of two evils, it is only expected to be implemented in cases where evil exists, and it is implemented to prevent further evil and further sin. Now, some very good people forbid divorce and remarriage categorically. I think that is an over-strict reading of the text that denigrates and potentially deconstructs the statement in Matthew and again by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. Mark and Luke do not include this exception clause, this except for immorality. And some may say it's not included because it's not relative. However, it's most likely that they didn't include it because it was so commonly understood and even assumed based on the entire counsel of God's word that the exception clause was relevant and is relevant. Now, it's difficult for us to understand exactly why that there are times in the history of God's people that he establishes laws for regulating them in their sin rather than prohibiting the sinful practice altogether. I mean, if Jesus wanted to do away with the possibility of divorce right here, he could have done it. He made the laws in the beginning. He can make them. He has made them. Another example, not just divorce, another example of that is polygamy. I mean, that's a common question that people ask. Why is there no forbidding of polygamy in the Old Testament? Now that I've brought it up, everybody's wondering. I should just let that hang and just move on, right? Same reason, because of the hardness of your heart. Because they had begun practicing these things, and so Jesus regulates it rather than forbidding it outright in that culture and context. We would expect, with what we know about God, His holiness, the goodness of marriage, what He says about marriage, we would expect this scenario here in Mark 10 to play out with Jesus unequivocally forbidding divorce. But Jesus doesn't do that. Not at all. He refers to the previous concession regarding divorce. He makes clear that the concession is a result of sin. And then he goes a step further and points to the foundation of what marriage is that is provided in the scriptures. Jesus makes clear to them here in Mark 10 and to us this morning that the real question is not about divorce. The real question that they ought to be asking, the real question that we ought to be asking, is about marriage. Now, this is common for us to get caught up in asking the wrong questions, because sin makes us confused and sin keeps us confused, and it leads us to ask questions that are all around the actual issue rather than dealing with the heart of the issue. Jesus hears the question, understands what they really need to hear, and his answer has little to do with divorce and everything to do with marriage and what it is, the foundation of marriage. Verses 6 through 9. So this is right on the heels. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this divine concession. But from the beginning of creation, right? All the way back. What did God intend? How did God make it? God made them male and female. Jesus says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, and they're no longer two, but one flesh. This is the foundation. You know who wrote this? Moses wrote this as well. So this is not Moses and God being pitted against each other. God is the author of all the scriptures. Remember the question, is it lawful to divorce? May God help us to learn from Jesus' response here. Not answering what they asked, but showing them the right question, which will provide the answer. Jesus doesn't even allow an unrelieved negativity here. He doesn't say, that's a terrible question. But he proceeds to get to the root and the heart of the issue. From the beginning of creation, from the very beginning of time, God created men and women. And because he created them male and female, the man shall leave his father and mother, and the two become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This is an unchanging paradigm, a permanent paradigm. And Jesus, here in Mark chapter 10, is as content as he is confident with this 4,000-year-old truth. Another 4,000 years haven't passed yet. We can be just as content and confident as Jesus in this permanent paradigm that from the beginning, God made mankind. And he made them and us, male and female. He made them and us for one another. He made them and us for one another for a lifetime. These old truths are as relevant now, if not more so than ever before. Now listen, I get it. We are considered binary bigots for believing these antiquated ideas. But if we buy into anything other than the clear teaching of Scripture, we are the ones being duped, taking the bait, failing the test that Jesus is being put under here. It's a cultural delusion out there. It is the epitome of idolatry to believe anything other than what Jesus says here. It's an attack on biological truth. It's an attack on biblical truth. It's unloving for us to pretend anything otherwise. Why are we so prone to believing otherwise? Because sin has brought in confusion, and it's twisted our thoughts. It's perverted our understanding as well as our desires. The logic of Jesus' response here is interesting and instructive, and I trust also helpful. Notice, God made them male and female. and connected to the intentionality of God creating two genders, male and female, is his plan for marriage. For this reason, right? Because he made them male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. The reason God made two genders was for the purpose of becoming one. A permanent paradigm for all time, for all cultures, for you and for me. For this reason, because God designed marriage, because he made them male and female, if we're going to serve and obey him rightly, we must follow his word, his will, his ways. He's revealed it to us. He's made it clear for us. In verse 9, I've mentioned it already, but it's the summary answer from Jesus. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is dogmatic in his insistence that marriage is good. He is adamant in his insistence that marriage is God's design. And yet still there are things that we, not necessarily just the world, but that we deny that God says are good. Culturally speaking, marriage delayed longer now than ever before in our country. Children delayed longer now than ever before in our country. Why the delay? Sometimes education, sometimes pursuit of career, sometimes cohabitation. 15% of marriages have cohabitated prior to marriage. Why delay? Unrestrained immorality, lack of shame in our culture over immorality has given way to that. Or the delay with regard to children. Abortion definitely adds to that. I was just actually looking at the news this morning and noticed some group out there, and I'm having a bit of deja vu, like maybe I've said this before, called antinatalism, right? That is against procreation at all costs. I wonder if those people know how they got here. But that's the absurdity of the world that we live in, being consumed with self. All right, delays for marriage, children, career-oriented. With regard to children, just wait on the relationship, see if it's going to work out or not, give it some time. Now, listen, with those things said, here's one of those caveats. Being single or being married without children does not mean that you're in sin. Not at all. However, it must be stated that we have become experts at finding reasons to not believe this perpetual paradigm from God. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Can we not also say, what therefore God has designed, let no man or woman alter or adjust? The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say that the forbidding of marriage is the doctrine of demons. We don't have to look far. We can see our friends in the Roman Catholic Church. This is evidenced in the clerical celibacy that they pretend to have. This is a warning for us to be careful how we think and how we act regarding marriage. All right. Remember the initial inquiry, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Is divorce for any reason at all okay? And the answer from Jesus could have saved you a lot of time and headache by just saying no. Absolutely not. That's the short, emphatic answer from Jesus. But he answers the question by stating his views on marriage. I think another wonderful takeaway would be for us to be careful that we aren't pharisaical in our questions when it comes to what we can do or not do. Especially if we remember that pharisaical type questions are actually satanic at their root. How much can I get away with? Where is the line? How far can I go in this sin? What are the legal limits? Has God really said? That's how it all began. we can be guilty of only being interested in our rights and not the least bit concerned about our responsibilities and obligations that we have before God. Now, Jesus offers a bit of clarification. Verse 10, in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. Right? So previously, I've kind of mocked the disciples every time they go away from the teaching and they've got to ask because they're unclear. And now I'm one of them. Right? You got to explain more to us. You got to tell us more of what you mean. And Jesus does here. It still leaves some questions and details and muddy waters that we have to wade through carefully, taking into account the whole counsel of God's word. Jesus said to them in his clarifying comments, whoever divorces a wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So Jesus is making clear here some clarification. It's not a command. Divorce is never commanded. It is a concession. The reason it's mentioned as a command here, and when Jesus says, what did Moses command you? The command was not to divorce. The command was to issue a certificate for her protection. The command was protect the women of the society that you're living in. That was the command. The divorce itself is a divine concession. Also clarifying here in Jesus's statements are the exception matters. He reels it back in and again says that these are the reasons, that this is what will make you guilty of adultery. So the exception matters. And two, he also expands it to include men and women. The same standards are at play for men and women. All of that. So what is the solution? We live in a day when marriage and family and children are under attack. We live in a day where marriages and families are not strong, particularly in the church, which is most relevant for us. What is the solution? The solution here is found in verse 8 and 9. They are no longer two, but one flesh. God has joined them together, let no man separate them. The solution is the one flesh or unity. The remedy for the hardness of our hearts, which is why divorce was allowed in the beginning, is soft hearts. How do we get soft, pliable hearts? The gospel does that. The solution is one flesh, one with another. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. It's personal and covenantal and physical and intimate and permanent. The solution to dealing with marriage and divorce and remarriage and all of the fallout and negative consequences of that in our society, in our church, in our lives, is to emphasize the one flesh expectation and to recognize that the only way for our hearts to not be hard and thereby be open to and consider these unbiblical directions and answers is for us to give ourselves completely and wholly unto God. The gospel is our hope. The gospel provides forgiveness for sin. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Lots of people here have been divorced. It is not the unpardonable sin. Do not wallow over past choices, but run to the cross and recognize again afresh the salvation and forgiveness that is available. Sin that leads to divorce, even that sin can be repented of. And forgiveness is full and free. Questionable remarriages, not the unpardonable sin. Forgiveness is full and free. these sins, and I highlight them based on the text only, and other sins like them are what sent Jesus to the cross. We can look on the pages of our New Testament, we can look in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, and see evidence of the compassion that Jesus had on the sexually broken, on those who had been in broken relationships. John 4, just a couple of weeks ago, this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, her unbiblical idea of marriage and sexual sin is met by Jesus. She isn't condemned by him. She's welcomed to become a worshiper of him. She goes away, not with her head dragging and wallowing, but saying, I know that the Christ is coming. And Jesus says to her, I am the Christ. I'm the one that can give you water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. Or a few chapters later in John 8, the woman's caught in adultery. And she's brought to Jesus, potentially by some of these same Pharisees. You remember what Jesus said? I do not condemn. Go. From now on, sin no more. Whatever sin you might have carried in this morning, don't carry it back with you. Give it to Christ. Go and sin no more. Run to him, whether it's for the first time, initially coming and repenting and trusting in him, or whether you need to again remind yourself of the forgiveness that is provided in Jesus. In Earth's first marriage, Adam and Eve, it's only a shadow there. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden, perfection before the fall. Still only a shadow of the far earlier and far greater love between Christ and his people. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's the love of Christ for his own. Believe that love and respond by loving him and seeking to know him and obey him. As we come to the table in just a minute, the elements provided here, based on commands in the New Testament, the bread and the cup, representing the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have taken him as your own. If you've turned away from your sin and you've put your faith and your trust in Christ and you have a meaningful relationship with a local church, you are welcome to come and to partake, to worship at the table, to acknowledge what Christ has done for you, to acknowledge what he is doing for you now with union that you have with him and communion that you have with one another, that we have with one another. And also we look forward to his coming again. While we do live in a day where sin has had its way, it seems, we serve a risen Christ who sits enthroned, ruling and reigning, who will come again. And we will not live in this sin-stained world forever. He will come. He will establish the new heavens and the new earth, and we will reign with him free from sin and sin's effects forever and ever. I'm going to pray, and after I do, we will come and take together, coming down the middle two aisles and returning to our seats around the outside. If you see an empty tray, feel free to come to take and eat and drink here at the table for those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, don't sit and wallow for not being in Christ. Run to him. There's salvation available in him. We're asking you not to take the elements, but we're saying take him for your own. Find forgiveness in Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word that you have given us, not only this, but numerous permanent paradigms by which we understand you and how you work and what you expect of us and what our responsibilities are. God, we pray for an increased measure of the ability to understand, the capacity to obey, the grace to implement the truths as we see them in Jesus. God, we confess that we're a needy people, but we also look to Christ for all of our sufficiency. God, it is our desire to find all our hope in Him who loves us with an everlasting love, and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, help us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.